Hi, it is great to be here at Southern Seminary. Dr. Muller, I count it a privilege. Thank you for the invitation. I hope I'll be found as a good steward of this opportunity the Lord has given me. And I assure you, I would much rather be here at Southern Chapel than at an executive committee meeting. I definitely can testify to that. Also, Dr. Muller, on the briefing, you regularly tell us that the closer you get to a coast, the worldview gets a little interesting, so we hope you weren't in California too long. And we're glad you're back here for our occasion today. I want to preach to you this morning from Galatians 2:21 and unpack a verse, a strong statement from the Apostle Paul that I believe has tremendous localized Great Commission implications for us today. And here's what Paul writes. Again, a very strong statement. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I mean, who wants to do that? Just think about those words for a moment, setting aside the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, it being made right with God, if perfect holiness, if righteousness comes through law keeping, listen to these words. It almost sounds blasphemous to say them on the surface. Then Christ died for nothing. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. How many people in our ministry, and for some of you, future ministry context serving in local churches, will believe that Jesus died and will even acknowledge Good Friday as significant and Easter Sunday, and they'll get dressed up and they'll go to church and wear their pastels and have a ham lunch at Nana's afterwards? But they, without realizing it, believe functionally that Jesus died for no purpose. They know the song Amazing Grace, but they don't actually believe the words. That song, written just over 250 years ago, according to Bruce Hindmarsh's book, didn't become popular in America until the 20th century. It became a type of revival song for believers on the Western frontier, and then a spiritual in black churches and a mainstay in 20th century hymnals, Hindmarsh writes. It became a commercial success in the age of radio in 1947, and after a version of Judy Collins was released in 1970. Since then, it has become the most popular and well-known hymn in all the world. John Newton, who was radically saved from the slave trade, he wrote Amazing Grace to be paired with his sermon in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 17, and the song was published 6 years later under the same scripture reference as the heading. And here's what 1 Chronicles 17 says. Then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, who am I, Lord God? What do I deserve? Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a little thing to you, God, for you have spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. You regard me as a man of distinction. And based on his own story and reading this text, John Newton came up with Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I hear the song regularly at funerals. I officiate a lot of funerals as a pastor. It's also common at natural events that commemorate a tragedy. You get extra goosebumps if it's played on bagpipes. And we could say in America that when all hope is lost, when tragedy comes our way, Amazing Grace is the go-to song for unbelievers, somewhere they think in between, and Christians alike. It even wins out over the 23rd Psalm. But when I read Galatians 2:21, that strong statement from Paul, I realize that even in tragedy, the grace we sing about across America and get goosebumps as the bagpipes are played in a cultural Christian context isn't really that amazing. It's Amazing Grace, well, kinda, sorta. Because all hope isn't fully lost. Because most conversations you will find, people see themselves as good. And I believe the most prominent religion in America, there's really no data to back it up, because it's more just sort of a feeling and a superstition and a posture, is that good people go to heaven. Every funeral I've ever been to, we're so thankful that Uncle Johnny's in a better place. We know right now that Bill's fishing that big bass lake in the sky. You know, we're so glad that Grandma and Grandpa are reunited. He missed her so much. And the context for being told that and believing that is simply they were all wonderful and good people. Isaac Backus, reflecting on his 1741 conversion, wrote this: "I was enabled by divine light to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and richness of his grace with such clearness that my soul was drawn forth to trust him for salvation." Amazing grace, we could say, indeed. An important reminder for us all that Jesus has paid our ransom in full. He did not co-sign a loan that we have to pay back later. But how many people see good works as something we do to pay God back or to earn his love or to make sure we have more good deeds than bad? Most conversations I have that evangelistic, even in a college town, oftentimes they're not people who are atheists or agnostics. Even though the closer you do go to a coast or go to a campus, as Dr. Mueller reminds us regularly, that is the reality. But so many people I recall would call generic theists. They just believe in a big guy upstairs, a lowercase g god, kind of a grandpa figure in the sky, maybe a Yoda type figure from Star Wars, a moral compass, a divine Santa. And ultimately they believe they're good people and they're gonna go to heaven when they die because they have more good deeds that cancel out the bad deeds. That's like going to Chick-fil-A and thinking your Diet Coke cancels out your large fry. That's how foolish this is. But it's the truth of most widespread, I believe, religious belief in America, that we are good, and since we're good, we're gonna go to this place called heaven that apparently people go to for all eternity. In many of the towns and cities you will head to after Boyce graduation, after Southern Seminary graduation, as a part of a church staff, an elder, as a member, a lay person who's living for Christ in your community, using your vocation to make much of the gospel, it is oftentimes not going to be an abundance of atheists and agnostics you will encounter in most places. Even though that is rising tremendously as the nuns continue to increase. But you're gonna find so many people who know the words of amazing grace, driving from the suburbs to drop their kids off at school, stopping by that Chick-fil-A breakfast on the way, and that mobile order of Starbucks, who know those words, that famous song, without actually understanding the grace part. And it is often the biggest hurdle to them understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving their life to the Lord is they think they're fine. And that God is happy with them just as they are, as long as they're sincere. They can tell you about Christmas. They can tell you about Easter. Maybe even had ashes on their foreheads a few weeks ago. But according to Paul, they might as well be holding up a neon flashing sign that claims that Jesus died for nothing. What strong words from the apostle. I was in London and walked into a Starbucks. I'm that trendy and local that I'm in London and go to a Starbucks, but USA all the way. And while I was inside, there was a big sign on the wall, and they were boasting in this sign. It was an advertisement. It was a self-congratulations. And it said, 99% of our coffee is ethically sourced. 99%. Everyone's like, man, that's so great. Let's drink, you know, paper straws for life, right? Let's drink more at Starbucks. But is it okay for 1% of your actions as a business to be unethical? I just kind of thought that. But that's our world today. As long as I have more good deeds than bad, I think I'm just fine because my view of God is that small. I would never in a million years believe that even the 1% that he would actually think that needs to be punished. But our God will not let our sin go unpunished. That's why we call the gospel good news, that Jesus stood in our place as our substitute and died a death that we deserved, taking on our punishment for us. He was not 99% sourced ethically. He was fully God and fully man, and full righteousness and full perfection. When I read Galatians 2:21, I think of Luke chapter 18, the famous story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus is telling the story and he says, this is for those who have trusted in themselves that they are righteous. The two men went up to the temple to pray. They're going to the proper place of worship. They're ascending to the temple. One is a Pharisee, like the varsity level, five-star religious person of his day, and the other a tax collector, who is viewed as the lower level, disgusting sinner by many people of that time. The Pharisee prayed this about himself. He says, God, he basically went on to have a practical working out of Galatians 2:21. I thank you I'm not like other people. God, I thank you I'm this holy and this good and this righteous. Here's my resume. Here's the things that I have done. And in case that's not enough, I'll just compare myself to somebody else, because you can always find someone a little worse than you, right? A little bit worse than you, hopefully. At least I'm not like this tax collector. He's greedy. Here's the things that he does. And then the story shifts to the tax collector. The text says, but the tax collector was standing far off and couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Everything the Pharisee said about me is 100% true. So I have no other option in this moment. I'm not gonna defend myself. I'm not gonna try to tell you the good things I've done. I'm not gonna say, what about the Pharisee? He's not perfect either. I'm gonna beg you for mercy, because that's all I can think to do in this moment. And what does the story tell us? That Jesus answered his prayer. And a line is drawn in the sand. He says, I tell you, this one, meaning the tax collector, went back to his home justified rather than the other. I'm not trying to read too much into a text, but if those bagpipes were playing back then in the first century, don't you think that tax collector went home singing Amazing Grace as loud as he could? He did not nullify the grace of God, for he knows that righteousness cannot be attained by keeping the law. The Pharisee believed that and thought that and postured that towards God as his justification. The tax collector said, I have nothing to stand on but the hope that God will show me grace, and God has shown me mercy. And what happened? He received grace and he received mercy. Our ministry context so often is simply helping people see the grace of God and that their own efforts are not sufficient for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. See, in verse 21, Paul concludes the paragraph by claiming that he refuses to do such. He is not gonna nullify the grace of God. He will not do it with his life. He will not do it with his doctrine. And Paul just told the church at Galatia that he's been crucified with Christ. There's a new life that he has been given by God's grace. He no longer lives, but now Christ lives in him. So he's not going to return to life governed by the Mosaic law. Because for him now, and as a Christian, and for all believers still here today who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, returning to the law as the governing authority, as the governing agent of our lives, would suggest that righteousness is obtained through law keeping. It's important to know the theme is not what's wrong with the law. The law is good, but rather what is so wrong with the human condition that the law cannot fix it. We must depend on one who was the perfect law keeper to go and live, not only die in our place, but to live in our place and to give us his grace through his death and resurrection. A few verses before, Paul wrote this, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, in quotes they would have been called by many at that time. Yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. Here I am, a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I believe that it's through Christ that righteousness is attained, and it's given to us by his grace. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the work of the law, no human being will be justified. It's no coincidence in verse 21, he concludes this thought by saying, righteousness cannot be achieved through law keeping. It is only by the grace of Christ. And if we deny that, we are saying that Good Friday is nothing more than a useless tragedy. I mean, flip that text and proclaim it as faith plus law, or faith plus food laws, as Peter had to learn, or faith plus being circumcised. And the conclusion Paul reaches has to be that Jesus died for no purpose. Heritage, he's telling them, does not save. Law-keeping, heritage, tradition does not save. I learned this still exists today. I was having a conversation about a decade ago with my grandfather. He died at about 89 years old. World War II veteran, one of my heroes, and was a Italian Catholic, very proud Catholic, but wasn't that actively Catholic. Apparently you can be a proud Catholic and not actively Catholic. I guess that can happen to anybody. We were having a conversation one day. We're actually watching Notre Dame football, go figure. And I'm an adult by now, I'm a pastor by now. And he says to me, he says, Dino, that's what he called me, Dino. He can call me that, nobody else can. And he said, I have a question. I said, okay. He said, why aren't you Catholic? And I went, oh boy, I'm about to go Reformation with my 89-year-old World War II veteran grandfather. So I just kind of tactfully just sort of talked about some things that I believe to be true about grace and about authority and about Christ alone, and just kind of unpack some things for him. I never remember him going to mass. I don't remember him praying the rosary. I just remember him claiming he was Catholic and would always, he would cross himself. I'm saying this respectfully. He would cross himself after a meal, after a prayer, those type of things. So we asked him that question. He goes, why aren't you Catholic? And I gave him an answer. He goes, well, your dad's Catholic. And I said, Pops, no, he's not. He said, yes, he is. I said, he's in the next room over. You can go ask him. He's a deacon at our Baptist church. I hope he's not. That'd be kind of a problem. And then he said, well, your Uncle Tim, his oldest son, he said, he's Catholic. I said, Pops, he's an atheist. And he's like an angry atheist. He has like Darwin fishes on the back of his car. There's like atheists and there's atheists and I'm mad about it. He's atheist and mad about it. Like he's that guy. Well, your Uncle Ted, his youngest son, he goes, he's Catholic. I said, Pops, he's nothing. He's nothing. He's like, just love and live and do the, and he goes, well, I just don't understand. And I learned something that day. For my grandfather, being Catholic was more important than believing Catholic. And that's not me picking on Catholics. How true can that be of people who were raised in evangelical churches all across the country, especially those raised in mainline churches, where being a part of something or being associated with something is more important than actually having conviction and believing those things. Heritage cannot save. Functionally, it isn't the Mosaic law in the 21st century. That's not the problem. In 21st century America, it's not food laws. It's, even though vegans try to make you think that. It's not food laws. It's generic beliefs in God, lowercase g. It's morals and effort and heritage and overall ignorance of the gospel while still grasping on to the belief that they think they are Christians. So you go up to somebody and say, are you a Christian? They would say, well, yes, of course I am. I'm just curious. I'm not the judge of who is and who's not, nor do I want to be. But what makes you think you're a Christian? And they will say things like, well, I come from a Christian family. I believe in God. I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. I'm spiritual. I'm religious. Notice what was missing in my answer to why I'm a Christian. The name of Jesus Christ. These people, if you told them that they believe that Jesus died for nothing, they'd be offended by that. But functionally and practically and how they operate in their spiritual lives, they really actually think that. Because they really do believe it's based on their own efforts and their own heritage and their own culture and their own tradition. And you have to be equipped to go into those conversations and kind of take apart and a good kind of deconstruct that kind of cultural Christian thinking and help them actually see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's happened, especially in our tradition, I'm thankful for any kind of evangelism training, but in our tradition, most evangelism training has been geared towards skeptics who are strangers. And we need to be equipped for those type of things. We need to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have, but so many of our contexts are people we already know who think they're Christians and they're not. We have to make sure they understand that it is Jesus or nothing. It's important to me to point out to you the real world of ministry you will experience where that common belief is that good people go to heaven and everyone but a person who basically harms others is considered good. And here's what makes this so complicated. When people see themselves as good in an American context, they're right. They are good people by the standards of this world. As long as I keep myself up morally with the moral version of the Joneses in suburban USA, then I can feel good about myself. And I can see myself as a good person. I can be viewed by others as a good person. And if that runs out, and that's kind of making me slip a little bit, then I can go Pharisee and compare myself to the tax collector and go, at least I'm not as bad as that person. Compare myself to culture at large and compare myself to others. But the issue is God does not judge us by how we measure up to other people. God's standard is himself. So what's happening is people are making the wrong comparison. And we have to help them to kind of sort through that false belief that it is not our righteousness that makes us right with God. It is Christ's righteousness that makes us right with God. Again, an atheist, an agnostic, totally different conversation. A skeptic, totally different conversation. And I know you're being trained to handle those kind of conversations and they are so important. But I'm so often surrounded by people, not just because I live in the South, I live in Florida, it's a little bit different, but so many places where I go, where they'll tell you they believe in God, they tell you they're spiritual, they even like or admire Jesus or claim to somehow be associated with him, but it's not based on the cross and resurrection. And I'm here to tell you and remind you, I should probably say, that that is not Christianity at all. That if Righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Let's make sure that in our evangelism that we're unpacking the reality that people are setting aside the grace of God, and that grace is a stumbling block to them because it's almost offensive because they think they're fine. How hard is it to reach somebody who thinks they're fine? There's no clear starting point. With an atheist or agnostic, there's more of a starting point. I don't believe in God. Maybe I'm not going to say there is or isn't. And you can work from there. Maybe through rationality, through proofs, through evidence. But with the person that thinks they're fine, you have to go to the heart and you have to go deep into layers of religion in the negative context that promoted a type of understanding about the faith that they are the object of it, their goodness rather than the grace of God. I did a funeral a few years ago of a 19-year-old boy, which is obviously tragic when you die that young. And thankfully, he was a believer, also came from a Christian family. And it's customary for pastors after a church member dies to meet with the family. After in the first year, they're to care for them and to pray with them and to grieve with them. And they just kind of need someone to walk through the funeral service with them. They're overwhelmed. They don't even know how to think about it yet. So I can just sit down and say, okay, let's just start talking through it. You kind of give them a day to grieve. And then in their grief, you walk them through the order and ask them if they want anyone to speak and how you want it to go. And they said, we want you to share at the funeral. Will you please, you know, give the sermon? I said, of course, you know, I'd be honored to. And they decided they wanted four or five of this young man named Heath's friends to also share. I think it was a sister, a roommate, a friend, so several people, that they were going to give testimonials about Heath's life first, and then I was going to come up the end, and I was going to actually preach a funeral sermon. And the mother said to me, please make sure you're clear on the gospel. We don't want to waste our son's death. And I said, yes, ma'am, I assure you that. We're going to talk about Jesus, I promise you that. So the funeral service happened, and it was packed. I mean, it was our entire sanctuary was full. I mean, there were so many people there. You know, really, honestly, the younger you die in life, the more people are at your funeral because all your friends are still alive. It's just a thing. And so it was just really crowded, and I got a little nervous because that's quite a moment. You want to make sure you're a good steward of that moment. You know, doing a wedding's fun, and preaching on Sunday's fun. There's always a weight to it, but a funeral is just a different ballgame. But it's also a tremendous opportunity. So there's some chairs up here on the stage, and all the people who were going to be sharing sat in the chairs, and they came up one after another, and they did a wonderful job. I mean, a tremendous job. You know, Heath was the greatest guy, the best roommate you could ever have. He was the greatest brother, the kind of guy who lit up a room, would give you the shirt off his back. I mean, just said really beautiful things. You could see the family beaming in the front row, just proud of their son, but also grieving. And then it was my turn. I was the closer coming out of the bullpen. And I just prayed right before, I said, Lord, let me be faithful. It was my prayer as I walked up. Let me be faithful to the scriptures, to my calling, or to what they have asked me to do, this grieving family, in front of so many people in this room today. And I went up there, and I'm not trying to be dramatic about it, but there was just a moment I felt like I needed to speak to, even before I got into the sermon. And I said, first of all, I said, I'd like to thank all of you for what you just shared. I said, I thought it was beautiful. I thought it was appropriate. I thought it was such an accurate portrayal of Heath's life. I said, I also want everyone here today to know that everything they said about Heath is 100% true and accurate. But not one of those reasons is why he's in heaven today. He's in heaven today because Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again, and he believed that in faith and repentance. Nothing crazy. Nothing dramatic. What we believe is the meat and potatoes of Christianity, but a room full of people who sang the songs during the service, who probably said a prayer for the family once they heard about the tragic accident. But they probably believed that he was in a better place because he was a great guy who came from a great family. And we have the opportunity to walk into those contexts all across the country. Again, the global mission is different. The coastal mission here in America is different. But for many of us, the chance all across the country to help people see the reality of that truth, that if your answer to why, just let's talk about heaven, if the reason why you believe you're going to heaven when you die, which is a great starting point oftentimes for an evangelistic conversation, we know that conversion is definitely about more than that, but it's not less. If your answer to that is something other than the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, then you might not be going there. And maybe take the song Amazing Grace, that they absolutely probably had the first verse memorized. They probably didn't have, they used to own a CD back in the CD days. They had a recording of it. They probably want it to be sang at their own funeral. And walk them through the lyrics and ask them the question, why do you think grace is amazing? And they're going to have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. They're going to give you this kind of mumbo-jumbo cultural Christian answer that allows you this free open door to point into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, I can feel Paul's frustration. There is an agitation in writing Galatians. You can pick it up as you work through it. And some of you are greater Galatian scholars than I am. We're about to start this book, actually, in a couple weeks at our church and go verse by verse. I'm looking forward to that. And I've been reading a lot on this book, and I've been very thankful for this letter. But you can feel his frustration as he's walking through, telling them things like, why are you so quickly deserting the gospel in chapter one? Are you trying to please God, or are you trying to please man? Like what's happening here? And then he goes into it even more and says, we're Jews by birth. Yes, we're not Gentile sinners like you like to claim, but because we know a person's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's my story. I've been crucified with Christ. Me, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one he talks about his biography in Philippians chapter 3, the Jew of Jews, the zealous law keeper. He says, me, I've been crucified with Christ. For I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. And then he goes on and says, the life I now live in the body, that's still by grace. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, continuing to take them back over and over again to what it is that accomplishes salvation for us, and it's not law-keeping. Then those words, again, I call at the very beginning, I call this a very strong statement, and I believe it is. And you can almost feel him landing the plane of frustration here. He gets ready to call them foolish, but in this section he says, I don't set aside the grace of God. Like, what Christian wants to do that? Here are people claiming faith in Christ, claiming they believe in the resurrected Lord here in the Galatian church and lining up to get circumcised because they believe they have to do that in order to truly be counted as God's people. And he says, when you do that, it's not just people pleasing. It's not just checking a box. It's not just fire insurance of just in case. Like the person who tries to give their life to Christ every night before they go to bed. Like the just-in-case person who's been scared at 25 youth rallies, you know, back in the day. He says, here's what you're doing. You're setting aside the grace of God. You're nullifying the grace of God. And what you are proclaiming out loud, even if you're not saying it, is that Jesus died for nothing. While I spoke about this morning in the context of the Great Commission localized in our country, we need to make sure as Christians that absolutely do possess salvation and have been adopted into God's family through the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we never drift into this way of thinking. Where yes, it's by grace alone, yes, it's by faith alone, but there's still something in us that thinks that it's our efforts, it's our actions. But Luther called that kind of default mode in the human heart. Let's guard ourselves from that. Let's not yeah, but those kind of questions and say, well, what about works in the context of salvation? We say, yes, we are people who absolutely are called to work. That if we embrace any kind of antinomianism, we're also slighting the grace of God. They're also pushing back against the grace that we have received. When I read this letter, one of my prayers when I read verse 21 is, Lord, let me not set aside the grace of God. Because I do not believe that righteousness comes through the law. I believe you died for an absolute purpose, and it was a purpose determined before the creation of the world. That you came to this earth, you took on flesh and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, and came to die for a people, to redeem them to yourself. God, I do not nullify the grace of God. You died for a tremendous purpose, for the glory of God and for the purchase of your bride. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to pay our ransom. Let that be what drives us today. Let that be what drives our Great Commission conversations. And don't feel guilty or some kind of missional shame if you're living in a place that has a lot of churches. There's a good chance a lot of those churches are dying mainline Protestant churches that do not preach the gospel, even though there are some remnant ones, and I want to be fair to that. You have so many people driving around town at Little League baseball games, shopping at Target, dropping off kids at school, even pulling into church parking lots, who are theists, even have a basic knowledge of Christ, but ultimately if you press them hard enough, they believe that they are right with God, if they even need to be, or whatever that means to them, because they're good and they're at church and they're good moms and they're good dads and they come from a good family and they provide for their family and they work hard and they really do believe that that is what makes God say, I am pleased with you. We have to help people see that the same holidays they celebrate, Christmas, Easter, observing things like Ash Wednesday. I'll see folks around town on Ash Wednesday with ash on their forehead, and I said, I didn't even know that you sort of kind of even believed. Well, it's my heritage, just in case. So to do those things, little do they know, they're claiming that righteousness comes through their actions and their traditions. There's nothing wrong with ashes on your forehead. I know Protestants who do that. It's a meaningful spiritual experience to you. It does not accomplish righteousness. It does not accomplish salvation. I know you know that, but a lot of people don't. Let us be diligent in our mission field and continue to remind ourselves that it is through Christ alone that our hope is found. And let that be what drives our mission impulse. So when I read this text, yes, it's theological. Yes, it helps us see our great salvation. Yes, it warns us about things we can be prone to, about what can make us miss the truth of Christ altogether. But also gives me a missional impulse to say, this is the context of so many people that I'm around that would claim they like Jesus and admire Jesus, but live their lives as if he died for nothing. Boy, do I have a story for them. And you do too. So let us be people who rejoice in that in our own devotion, our own worship, that righteousness is not through keeping the law, it's through Jesus. Give thanks to God for providing the way. But also let it be something that compels us to go forward and to tell this good news to our friends and our family. Because a lot of your context of who thinks this way are family members. It's your parents back home. It's your brother in a different city. It's your close by coworkers here in town while you're working a job to put you through seminary, put you through school. You have people at UPS and people at the restaurant you work at. I worked at Louisville Slugger back in the day when I lived here. And I wasn't surrounded by a ton of atheists and agnostics. There were certainly them, and you get closer to the University of Louisville, obviously lots of that there. I was surrounded by a lot of people who just thought they were fine. Spiritual. They'd ask me to pray for them when something went happened in their lives. And knew those words to amazing grace. But didn't actually believe that grace was that amazing. Let's show them through our lives, through our teaching, through our doctrine, through our convictions, exactly how amazing grace is. Because it truly is our only hope. We don't nullify the grace of God. We don't set it aside. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for grace that is amazing. We are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, for the glorious resurrection that he ascended and one day will come again to judge living and the dead and make all things new. So I ask that we will be people who hold on to grace, who preach grace, who believe grace, all in the context of it being our only hope. Forgive us when we see grace as just some sort of way we get by rather than what we actually cling to, the gift from you. That is by grace we're saved through faith. It's not by our work. So not one of us in this room or any Christian who has ever come to faith by your grace around the world can boast. It is all Christ. So Lord, I ask that you open our eyes to see the missional and great commission opportunities right in front of us, and that we can help people see that if their answer to why they believe that they are right with you is something other than the one way you have provided, we'll be quick to show them the way, the truth, the life. And his name is Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not trust in our righteousness, but yours. I thank you that every person in this room who knows Jesus, that our story once was that of the tax collector, where regardless of what was happening in our lives, we were drawn to plea and make an appeal to your grace. Lord, and we are thankful that you justify sinners by the grace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Let us be confident in that. Let us rejoice in such a great salvation. And let us follow Jesus with that conviction, we ask. I ask you to be with Boyce College students, with Southern Seminary students, as they prepare to make much of your name right here and right now, and also for the rest of their lives in whatever context you place them in. Please be with this seminary, with other seminaries across the country. Let us all hold strongly to the deep conviction that is through Christ and Christ alone that salvation is found. We're thankful for amazing grace, and we thank you all for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.